But in Jesus' day, the scourging was called in immediate death. Many people died under scourging as it was administered with a cat of nine tail made up of seashell and bone and steel, wielded by the strong arms and hands of some big man. We find the word scourging in what I'm going to give you from the scripture. Jesus had been arrested, brought before Governor Pilate, and here's what we read. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers patted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth unto them, that is, unto the mob outside, and said, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, but I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he taketh Jesus again into the judgment hall, and saith unto him, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Jesus answering him said, "Thou wouldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he who delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." From thenceforth Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Hearing that, Pilate taketh Jesus with him out to the judgment seat in the place called the Pavement. But in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, was a preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold your king." They cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" They answered him, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his own cross, went forth to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and two others with him, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title therefore read many of the Jews, because the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. The title was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then went unto Governor Pilate the chief priest of the Jews, and said unto him, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but it is said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate saith unto them, "What I have written, I have written." Those verses in the 19th of John's Gospel. My text tonight is found in Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter and the 33rd verse. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." The most beautiful and only sinless life ever lived upon this earth, Jesus lived. His life was a very biography of perfume. It was an overflow of graciousness. It was a thrill of the uncatalogued. It was a language of the unuttered. But Jesus didn't come this earth primarily to live a beautiful life. And think of the teaching of Jesus, how marvelous they were and are. As a teacher, Jesus stands out above all teachers, as a thousand above chandelier, above a little cluster of people and flickering candles. There's a religious hypocritical authorities of Jesus' day one day sent some officers to take him, in our language, to arrest him. His officers came back without arresting Jesus, and these religious authorities, in their hypocrisy, said, "Why didn't you bring him?" The answer was, never man speak like this man. In other words, we heard him teach. And think the miracles of Jesus, how marvelous they were and are from a human viewpoint. He never met a blind man that didn't give him sight, nor a deaf man that didn't make him hear. Never met a crippled man that didn't make him walk. Never met a foul leper that didn't cleanse him. Never met a crazy man that didn't restore his reason. Never met an outcast woman who didn't put her back in the path of the chase of life. He never faced a storm that didn't calm it. Never came in touch with a broken heart that didn't heal it. Never went in a cemetery that didn't raise the dead. Never been in a sick room that didn't heal the sick. Never met a funeral procession that didn't break it up.
Amen.
But Jesus wrought miracles, and he himself was a miracle greater than all his miracles. But he didn't come this earth primarily to work miracles. The lovely life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus were just incidental and collateral to the one purpose for which he came this earth. The purpose to die, the just one for the unjust, the righteous for the wicked, that he might bring us to God. He loved the life, his teaching, his miracles were just beautiful flowers. He planted by the roadside. As he walked down that road, dropped down yonder, with a horrible, awful Roman cross at the place called Calvary. And I want us to think tonight, very seriously, prayerfully, worshipfully, and penitently, about what that place called Calvary means and should mean to all of us. First of all, it's the only full measure we'll ever have of God's hatred of sin. God abhors evil. God despises sin, all sin. Yet we have so many false and light conceptions of sin abroad in our world tonight. We have that literary and aesthetic conception of sin, which says that sin is just a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth ongoing of the social machinery. And the scientific conception, which says that sin is just an upward stumble in man's progress. And the physiological conception, which old blatant, blasphemous Bob Ingersoll propagated when he said sin is just a nightmare, called for too much appetite and too little digestion. We have that philosophical conception which old infidelic Sheila Matthews, the president of Chicago University, declared that sin is just goodness in the making, just a backward pull of outworn good. We have that psychological conception which says that sin is just egotistic abnormality, just psychic rebellion. But despite all these false conceptions of sin abroad in our world tonight, the one dark, stark reality of this universe is that dark, stark reality of sin. Sin, which is an open in the will, a frenzy in the imagination, a madness in the brain, a poison in the heart, the intolerable burden of a soul that's destined to live forever. That black midnight darkness that invests man's whole moral being. What the law could not do, says this book, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in the human body. He condemned it. That's what the book says. Sin is no little cool rill running through the flower meadows of life. It's a lava rush born in the volcanoes of hell, bringing death and destruction wherever it flows. Sin is no little penknife. It's a guillotine that decapitates. Sin is no crude catapult. It's a megaton bomb that blasts and brings death. Sin is no little light rash. It's cancer, tuberculosis, every dread disease in one combination on the human soul and life. Sin. The most terrible thing. How we need to see sin tonight in Detroit, in this church, everywhere through God's eyes, through the crimson lenses of Calvary's cross. You can write everything wrong in the world tonight in that one little word, S-I-N, sin. Write all the coldness that sometimes gets into churches in that one little word, S-I-N, sin. You can write the lack of the spiritual passion for the unsaved on the part of the saved in one little word, S-I-N, sin. Write all the dishonesty in that one little word, S-I-N, sin. Write all the drunkenness. All that's wrong in the world. In one word, it's I am sin. Not all this home unhappiness and sometimes infidelity in that one little word, it's I am sin. Not all the crimson terrors of war in that one little word, it's I am sin. Not all the tragedies we hear about in Vietnam tonight, where thousands and thousands of hungry and fleeing, trying to flee away from death. In one word, it's I am sin. God condemns sin in the flesh. We must not forget that. Let me ask you just a few questions. Was that just a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth ongoing of the social machinery? That caused King David to stick his crown in his salvation in joyful woman's embrace, then commit adultery with her, then put her husband to the battlefront and kill him? You know the answer to that question. Was that just an upward stumbling man's progress that caused Judas, one of the 12, to betray the master for the price of a hog and then go out as one ridden with devils and hang himself? Was that just a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth ongoing of the social machinery that caused a young man in Indiana to get drunk one winter's night and go home drunk and pick up his little 2-year-old son, hold his bare feet to a red-hot stove and make him a cripple for life? Was that just the backward pull of outworn good that caused a young man in the New York hotel to blow his brains out? He did it, but before he did so, he wrote a little note and pinned it on the lapel of his coat, in which note were these words: my last will and testament. I leave to my father and mother all the sorrow they can bear in their old age. I leave to my brothers and sisters all the family disgrace they can endure. I leave to my wife the knowledge of her husband who made his marriage vows lies. I leave to my children the memory of a drunken father. I leave to God Almighty an immortal soul that has defied and insulted his loving mercy. Was that just egotistic abnormality? Was that just the backward pull of outworn good? You know the answer to those questions as well as I. I love little children. I believe in making little children behave themselves. Amen. I've been so happy today in meeting some of the young folks in this church and notice the courteousness and the politeness and the language and they're saying thank yous and everywhere you turn. I believe in making little children behave themselves and I believe in making them talk properly.
Amen.
I don't like for children to say, oh, and yip to grown folks.
Amen.
And I was reared. I wasn't reared, I was raised. I was raised on hickory and prayer. I said, no, ma'am, and to my mother, and yes, ma'am, to my mother and other ladies. I said, no, sir, to my dad, and no, sir, to every other man. It was no, sir, yes, sir, no, ma'am, yes, ma'am, but not yep. All that mess.
Amen.
Out west, as a man had a big ranch. A lovely ranch house on it in which he had a home. Some people don't have homes in their houses. They just live in a house. Do you have a home in your house? Or do you just live in a house? Well, this couple had a home in their house. God bless them with a beautiful little girl baby, the fruit of their bodies, the fruit of their love. It grew up to be 3 years of age. Beautiful child, the sunshine and its golden curves when the clouds cover the sun, the violets bloom in the deep blue eyes when the snow blankets cover the violet bed. The sweetest music in their house was the chat of her little voice and the pat of her little feet. One night, after they built a little room joining their room, they put her to bed in that new little room they'd built adjoining their room with an open door between her little room and their room. And that her little room they had furnished with all sorts of nice little girl-like furniture a little girl would like. The first night, they put her in this new little room and thanked God for such a beautiful child and went to bed. They lifted the window slightly that it might have fresh air. In the nighttime, an old rattlesnake out in a cold sand pit managed to wiggle its way through that slightly lifted window and coiled itself upon the little child's bed. In the nighttime, the little child moved and twice That rattlesnake bared its fangs in a little body. Once in a little rosy cheek, one in a little dimpled hand, and it died in awful agony. In the morning, the father and mother got out of bed to go to that little girl's room's bed to wake her up and let her put her little arms around their necks and talk to them while they kissed it and let it kiss them, and they talked to it and let it talk to them. They brought to the borderland of insanity. When they stood in the doorway and saw her little body swollen almost beyond recognition, and a rattlesnake coiled on the little coverlets, its head swinging like a death pendulum, and the little black tongue darting out like the black lightning of death, daring them to come and get that little child. Listen to me, boys and girls. Listen to me, young men and young women. Listen to me, all of you. Listen to me. Listen to me. If you can magnify by a magnifying strong enough to break the strongest mind in the universe into fragments of insanity, the hatred of that father and mother for the rattlesnake that took that little girl's life, you'll have only a faint conception of how God Almighty hates sin.
Amen.
Secret sin, public sin, sin in the closet, sin on the highway, sin in the automobile, sin in silk, sin in overalls, sin in the boulevard, sin on the highway, sin in the airplane, sin in parliament, sin in the Senate, sin in the Congress, sin in the home, sin in the church, sin in the school. Sin, God hates sin. He said so.
Amen.
By every drop of blood drawn from Jesus' vein on Calvary's here. And how we need to see sin today through the crimson lenses of Calvary's cross, through God's holy eyes. How we need to see sin like God sees it.
Amen. Amen.
Today men say sin's an accident. God says it's an abomination. Man says blunder. God says it's blindness. Man says sin's chance. God says it's choice. Man says sin's defect. God says deformity. Man says sin's just error. God says enormity. Man says sin's fascination. God says fatality. Man says sin's goodness in the making. God called it ghoulishness in destruction. Man says sin's hallucination. God says it's hellishness. Men say sin's incarnation. God says iniquity. Men say sin's a joke. God says it's jeopardy. Men say sin's a kick. God says a killer.
Yeah.
Men say sin's luxury. God says it's lawlessness. Men say sin's a mere mistake. God says it's madness. Men say sin's naught. God says it's nihilism. Men say sin's just an unpleasant odor. The social nostril. God says it's odium to his holy nature. Men say sin's a peccadillo. God says it's poison. Men say sin's a quirk in man's nature. God says a quarrel with his holy nature. Men say sin's just a relapse. God says rebellion. Men say it's a slip. God says it's suicide. Men say sin's thrill. God says it's thraldom. Men say it's weakness. God says it's wickedness. Men say sin's vivacity. God says it's vice, and he says it. By every drop of blood drawn from Jesus' veins at the place called Calvary.
Amen.
I'd be perfectly miserable if I had to close my message here, if I couldn't go on and say the place called Calvary is the only full measure we'll ever have. Not only of God's hatred of sin, but of God's love for sinners. Nothing in this world can fully express the love of God to sinners. Education said it's not in me. Sociology says it's not in me. Philosophy says it's not in me for it to express the love of God to sinners. Music says it's not in me. Singing says it's not in me for it to express the love of God to sinners. Education says it's not in me. Science says it's not in me. Teaching says it's not in me. Preaching says it's not in me for it to express the love of God to sinners. All these stand up in one great chorus of testimony. They say it's not in one of us. Now any of us, now all of us, fully to express the love of God to sinners, could we with ink the ocean fill, or the skies of paper made, every blade of grass on earth, a quill or a pen, and every man a writer by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain that ocean dry, nor would the scroll contain the whole, if it were stretched from sky to sky. But I pick up this book, it tells us the measure of God's love. God proved his love to us. In it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Peter expressed it, bearing our sin in his own body on a tree. Oh, God proved his love to us through the place called Calvary. To go to hell, if you will, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to run the blockade of God's love at the place called Calvary. And this book says God so loved the world that he gave. Of course he gave. Loving and giving go together. I pastored many churches in my lifetime. I pastored a little church, my first little church, had 43 members, paid me $50 a year for one visit a month. I left the Bellevue Church at Memphis, 9,200 members. But I taught all my churches, little and big, this truth. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving.
Amen.
If your pastor has a hard time to get you to give your money, he can really doubt if you really love God. A lot of people don't love God with their pocketbooks as well as with their hearts. That's what we need to do. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his very best. He didn't give an archangel. He gave his son, his only begotten son,
Amen.
To die for us, bearing our sins, being made a curse, being made sin for us on the cross. Him who knew no sin did God make to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God so loved the world. Not one nation is sooner than some other nation. Not the black race is sooner than the white race, or the white race is sooner than the black race. God loved the black and white race is sooner than the red race, or God loved the red race is sooner than the black and white race, or God loved the black, white, and red race is sooner than the brown race, or God loved the brown race is sooner than all other races. But God so loved the world that he gave. Not Russia to the student of America, nor America to the student of Russia. God so loved England as soon as Scotland. No, God loved England and Scotland. God loved Spain as soon as France. No, God loved Spain and France. God so loved the world, that he gave. I spent much of 1907 and 1908 in the Panama Canal, where they're digging the big ditch. My first Christmas Eve away from home, down in the Panama Canal Zone, where the devil was active. And I got so home to think that Phillips Brooks or anybody else ever wrote about Christmas. And I memorized it that night. I couldn't take the magazine away unless I wanted to be a thief, so I memorized it. Hadn't left my mind or my heart since Christmas Eve of 1907. I put it in my first book of sermons. I've quoted it somewhere every year to some group or to some church since 1907. A beautiful poem called A Miracle of Dreams. I wrote yon in Bethlehem and I looked at the silver star that marked the birth area of Jesus. I quoted it there to the group. And out yon on the Shepherd Hills one night where the stars burned out nothingness into us. I quoted it. And this is it. That night, when in Judean skies a mystic star dispensed his light, a blind man moved him in his sleep, and dreamed he had sight. That night, when shepherds heard the song of hosts angelic choiring near, a deaf man stood in slumber's spell, and dreamed he could hear. That night, when o'er the newborn babe the tender Mary rose to lean, a loathsome leper smiled in sleep, and dreaming he was clean. That night, when to the mother's breast the little king was held secure, a harlot slept her happy sleep, and dreamed that she was pure. That night, when in the manger lay the Son of God who came to save, a man moved in the sleep of death, and dreamed there was no grave. That poem is called A Miracle of Dreams, but I'm not talking about dreams tonight. I'm talking about the miracles that take place in human life when people let Jesus come into their hearts and live for him. The miracle of drunken people becoming sober people, of infidels becoming believers, Those who are blind in sin, and deaf in sin, and dumb in sin, and crippled in sin, and loathsome of the lepers of sin, and impure the harlots of sin, and dead in trespasses and sin, can look to the cross and go away rejoicing in salvation.
Amen.
And redemption.
Amen.
God so loved the world, God so loved you, God so loved me, that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. I love to think about the love of God. Sometimes I walk around in my lonesome house, quote part of the Romans, 8th of Romans, we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yet rather who is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Amen.
And what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, no angels, no principalities, no powers, no things present, no things to come, no height, no depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God so loved the world, and He included me. He included you. Now let me say, to lay some warm, sympathetic hands for just a little bit on some very practical matters. The place called Calvary furnishes a climate in which we should live. Somebody asked me once, if you had one commandment to give to all the Southern Baptist preachers and churches, and they had to obey you, or if you had one commandment you could give to all Christian people everywhere, which one commandment would you give if they had to obey you, like a company of soldiers obeys the captain? I said, if I had one commandment to give to all preachers, to all Christians everywhere, to all churches everywhere, it would be this: move into the climate of the cross and live in the climate of the cross. I've been in many climates in my life, many zones, frigid zones, temperate zones, torrid zones. I rode on in Egypt when the thermometer went to 135 over there in the desolation place of old Memphis. I was in Duluth, Minnesota, when in a Bible column the thermometer went to 30 degrees below zero, and I nearly froze. I've been in many places where it was hot, many places where it was cold. And I found out that some things can't grow in certain climates. I was up in Bangor, Maine last year, and they took me for a ride, and I said, do you grow watermelons up here? I said, no, we tried, but we don't make any success out of it. This is not the climate for watermelons. Bananas couldn't come to fruitage in Detroit, Michigan, or in Memphis, Tennessee. But I've been in South America where I saw acres and acres of banana trees and banana farms and banana trains loaded with bananas and banana ships loaded with bananas. They were in that climate. Roses can't grow at the North Pole. Lilies can't bloom in Iceland. It's not the climate for them. But oh, there are climates where they all live. I love to think about the climates where bloom the azaleas of God's approbation. That's the climate of the cross, where the blue bonnets of blessing bloom, where the carnations and chrysanthemums of consecration bloom, where the delights of duty are the dahlias that bloom there, where lilies of love grow there, and violets of virtue bloom there, and tulips of truth grow in the climate of the cross. But the old poison ivy of selfishness can't grow there.
Amen.
The old cactus plants of envy and jealousy and meanness can't grow in the climate of the cross. The old briar hedges of hypocrisy can't grow in the climate of the cross. No! This so many things that do grow that are Christian in the time of the cross. Are you living in the time of the cross? If you're not living a sacrificial life, you're not. If you're not living a prayerful life, you're not. If you're not living a consecrated life, you're not living in the time of the cross. How we need to move in the time of the cross. Not on a weekend journey, but all the time. Live in the time of the cross.
Amen.
There's so many things that are wrong, can't ever be. And here's the last thing I'm going to talk to you about. I want to ask you before I pass from that. Are you living in the time of the cross? Do you really care for lost people? If you don't, you're not living in the time of the cross. Are you sacrificial in your living? If not, you're not living in the time of the cross. Are you prayerful in your living? If you're not, you're not living in the time of the cross. Are you loyal to the pastor and the church of Jesus? If not, you're not living in the time of the cross. If you're unkind, you're not living in the time of the cross. The old stink weeds of lust can't go in the time of the cross. The old poison ivy of selfishness can't go in the time of the cross. But here's the last thing I'm going to say tonight. That place called Calvary's way home to heaven. You can't reach heaven and detour around Calvary. It's on the road map. You can't dodge it. No detour written around Calvary. Your Calvary, Calvary is the way home to heaven. I love to think about heaven. I really do. I love to think what the Bible tells us, what God has in store for us. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You get that? These old 88-year-old eyes of mine have seen some beautiful things. I've seen some beautiful women. I've seen some mighty athletes. I've seen the Taj Mahal in India, which is the most beautiful building, I think, in the world today. Dr. Rao was a great Baptist preacher and statesman appointed to head the tourist department of the whole nation of India. Took me out to see the Taj Mahal. Mumtaz Mahal was the wife of the Emperor of India. She came to bring forth a 14th child by him. One day she called her husband to her bedside and said, "Husband, I'm going to die. I hear my baby crying within my body. Before I die, I want you to promise me that you'll build a monument to my memory and you'll never have another woman in your life." He promised her. Beautiful Mumtaz Mahal. He never had another woman in his life. The Taj Mahal, which the Indian people call a monument to an immortal love, is what he built in her memory. Her little body's there, a beautiful marble. Something was, I don't know what to call it, but we call it a sort of a casket. Been there nearly 500 years. I looked at this very beautiful building which nobody can describe. And Dr. Rao said to me, "Dr. Lee, what are you thinking about?" I said, "Beloved, here's what I'm thinking." I said, "You put this beautiful Taj Mahal building down beside the mansion which God has prepared for you and for me in heaven? Lazarus the beggar would be ashamed to be seen going in and out such a shack as this would look.
Amen.
Besides, how? Mansion in heaven.
Amen.